sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting you know that He loves you, He cares about you, and He wants to meet the need in your life. This is Messages on Demand.
And Father, today I ask your blessing. I ask your anointing, Father, upon your word as it goes forth today, Father. And Father, that what is said and done would be for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Bible in the book of Job, chapter 1, tells us about a man named Job. In fact, here's what the scripture has to say. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity, who feared God and turned away from evil. Think about that. He feared God and he turned away from evil. And you know, that's something really outstanding, especially in the day like we live in today, where it seems like that no one fears God, no one respects God, and evil abounds. But here was Job, a man who was apparently living in a somewhat similar time as what we live in today, but yet he feared God. He hated evil, turned away from it. Now, not a whole lot is known about Job other than what is written in the book of Job. He is mentioned in a couple of other books of the Bible, just briefly, but not a whole lot known, nor is the time frame that he lived in. Bishop Usher, whose timelines are used primarily in the King James Bible, put the time of Job to be around 1529 B.C. Others put other dates. They're somewhat close, though. Some put him after the flood, but long before Moses. So they're putting him somewhere between 1750 B.C. and 2350 B.C. That would have put him way back, not too long after the flood, probably. Eliphaz, who is mentioned in the book of Job in chapter 22, mentions the flood as being in the past, so we know it was after the flood. We know that Job sacrificed to God as the head of his family, and that was a practice that was during the patriarchal times that stopped when we get to the book of Exodus and we start reading about Moses. We know that his wealth was determined by flocks rather than money. So that's also consistent with those patriarchal times. And you can read this about his wealth in the book of Job, chapter 1. You can also read again what in the end of the book of Job, what his wealth was then in chapter 42. We know in chapter 1, his wealth included, or his estate included, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very large number of servants. And it says Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. We know from reading scripture that Job lived long enough to give birth to two families of 10 children and raise them to adulthood, then lived to get another 140 years. So he lived approximately 200 years and possibly longer. And this is consistent with the ages of the patriarchs prior to Abraham. And of those of you that are listening by computer, you can go online and you can search more about this at Apologetics Press and find out what it has to say about Job's history here. We also know in the book of Job in verse 6 that it says, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now this is talking about the angels here. And it says, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? From roaming through the earth, Satan answered him, and walking around on it. So that tells us right here that Satan, of course, has access to the earth, all the things of the earth. He can be anywhere on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean he can be at all places at all times like God, because Satan is not omnipresent. He is not all-knowing or omniscient. But he can wander around to and fro on the earth. Then in verse 8 it goes on to say, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him. A man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Man, I tell you, here God is telling Satan, look, he's a man of perfect integrity. He fears God, he turns away from evil. Don't you want the Lord to say that about you? Don't you want God to look down and look at your life and say, have you considered my servant, whatever your name is? They're a person of perfect integrity. They fear me. They turn away from evil. Now, when we're using the word fear here, it's not like we clutch and we're afraid to death of what's going to happen and we begin to shake in our books. It's when we respect God. We have a fear of God in the sense that we respect him. We do want to do what is right for God. It's not a shake in your boots type of fear. It's not a boogeyman type of fear. Well, we go on and we read in the book of Job the story as it goes on, and it tells the results of his conversation with Satan. And Satan tells God, look, you put a hedge around him, and if you just allow me, if you just take down this hedge and allow me to test him, I can cause him to turn away from you. I can cause him to curse you even. So as a result of God removing the hedge from around Job, Job loses his family and all of his possessions. And you can continue to read the rest of this story in the book of Job, chapter 1. Then it goes to chapter 2, and it says in verse 1, one day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. Now, we don't know how much time frame there was here between the first occurrence and the second occurrence that we're reading about here in chapter 2. But he came again to present himself before God, and it said, once again, he tells God, you know, look, if you just let me really lay it on him hard. Let me hit him with everything we've got. I'll get him to do it if you'll just let me do anything. Well, as a result of this conversation, God gives Satan permission to do anything except take Job's life. In other words, you can do whatever you want, but you can't kill him. You can't kill Job. So Satan goes back and begins to lay everything he has on Job. In fact, things get so bad that in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Even his wife, his last remaining family member, turns against him and said, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with. Here you are sitting on an ash heap. You're scraping your boils. Why don't you just curse him? It's done with Job. Forgive it up. And that's the way a lot of people would probably do if they got into a hardship like this. And then his three friends, as it calls them, show up. And basically they come to question Job. Job, what did you do to have this come upon you? Have you ever had that happen? Something go wrong in your life? Especially if you're a Christian, something goes wrong in your life and somebody comes along and say, well, what did you do to deserve that God would put this thing upon you? Sometimes it's not because of what you've done wrong. It's because of what you've done right, that God has allowed these things to test you and all of this. But God is going to be there to see you through. Well, can you imagine, though, just having friends like this? And I'm sure we probably have all run into some people like that at one time or another. I know back when I was still a teenager, I was coming home one afternoon with my mother and my sister, and we were sitting at a stoplight, and we were rear-ended by another car. And a couple of days later, I was in another minor accident, and I had one of the well-meaning young men of the church come up to me and said, what sin did you do to have this happen to you? It wasn't necessarily because I'd committed any sin. The worst thing I had done wrong is I had, in the second case, just not paid close enough attention, really hadn't committed any sin. So sometimes things just happen. But anyway, this is where we get the term Job's comforters, because people who come along and they begin to question what you have done wrong to cause this to come upon you. Well, we've got a lot of chapters in the book of Job. In fact, there's over 40 chapters, and a lot of it is just Job's friends saying to him and questioning what has happened and so on. But I want to skip ahead now to Job chapter 19 and want to deal with verses 23 through 29. And again, we're reading today out of the Holman Christian Standard Version because the English is more modern in words used in it. And here's what Job has to say. He says, "I wish that my words were written down and that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by iron, stylus, and lead." And here it is, verse 25. "But I know my living Redeemer, and he will stand on the dust at last." Now I want to skip back to the King James for verse 25, and it says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Here is Job, close to 4,000 years ago, talking about the Redeemer. And he says, "I know my Redeemer lives, and one day he's going to be here. He's going to stand here on this planet. He's going to stand here on this earth." And he says, even verse 26, "Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look upon him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. If you say, 'How will we pursue him, since the root of the problem lies with him?' then be afraid of the sword, because wrath brings punishment by the sword, so that you may know that there is a judgment." I want to go back again to verse 25. Most profound statement here. "I know my Redeemer liveth." And then in verse 26, "Even after my body has been destroyed, even after it's gone back to the dust of the earth, I know that I will see him. I will see him," he says, "in my flesh." He's talking about our resurrected body that we will have. We will see God. Merriam-Webster's dictionary describes a redeemer as a person who redeems, especially if the word is capitalized, meaning Jesus. Redeem means to buy back, to atone for, to free from the consequences of sin. Now this, folks, is in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Not in a Bible dictionary, but in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Redeemer, the word is capitalized, it's referring to Jesus. To redeem is to atone for, to free from the consequences of sin. Now, like I said, if we hold on to Bishop Usher's dates, these words were spoken over 3,500 years ago, possibly as much as 4,000 years ago. Job is talking about the Redeemer, that one that we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The book of Psalms in chapter 19, verse 14, and chapter 78, verse 35, speak of a Redeemer. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 11, speaks of a Redeemer. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34 says, "Their Redeemer is strong. Yahweh of hosts is his name. He will fervently plead their case so that he might bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to those that live in Babylon." Here he's speaking even of Jesus here, of God. He is going to be our Redeemer. The book of Isaiah has 13 verses that speaks of Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 14 says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships." In verse 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." chapter 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And it goes on and on talking about a Redeemer here that is going to come. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, speak of a Redeemer. And it says here, coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. I want you to think about it out there. If there's anyone listening to me that thinks about abortion or believes in abortion, God knows you before you were born. He knows you in your mother's womb. It's not just a sack of cells in there. It's a living, breathing being that's in there. It's one that God knows. Oh, the Redeemer. Isaiah 53 talks about a Redeemer. Chapter 53, verses 1 through 12 speak of it. And it's speaking here, referring to and prophesying of Jesus. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has had the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. In other words, it's telling that Jesus wasn't necessarily some handsome guy that when you saw him, you were attracted to him because of his appearance. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him. And we were healed by his wound. King James says, and by his stripes we were healed. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore I will give him many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Talking here of the sinners, Isaiah prophesied of the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah, the one who would come and would sacrifice himself for our sins. That man's name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we celebrate at Christmas time, who was born in a stable, born as a baby, that he came that we would know who salvation is. Oh, I tell you, my friend, our Redeemer liveth. Our Redeemer is alive. Our Redeemer is there waiting for us to come and accept him as our Redeemer. He is that one who gave his life as the sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary so that we could be redeemed. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. He gave his life so that your sins could be covered by his blood. Oh, think about it. He became that perfect sacrifice so that your sin could be covered by his blood. Prior to that time, they had to sacrifice for sin on an annual basis. And if you missed the sacrifice, you were just plain out of luck. Oh, but he gave his life that we could ask forgiveness of our sin. Our sin could be covered by his blood. And that sacrifice was paid for once and for all. It's not something that we have to go back and do over and over again. Jesus doesn't have to go back to the cross over and over again to be sacrificed for our sins, because his sacrifice was sufficient for all time. Not only did he sacrifice his life for our sins, but Job said, "My Redeemer liveth." And the Jesus who died on the cross, he lives today. He is our Redeemer that liveth today. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He says, "I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Even though you're dead, you'll live." I want you to think about this, folks. When you die, this physical body dies, that soul, that spirit goes on. And it's going to go on to one of two places. There's no options other than that. And if you've accepted the Redeemer, if you've accepted his sacrifice, you go to be in his presence. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're going to be with your Redeemer someday. Romans. Oh, I want to bring out a point here, too, that there were those that we read about in the Bible that Jesus brought back to life. For example, Lazarus, he raised from the dead. There were those, the widow's son, the widow of Nain, her son, raised him from the dead. There's others that are mentioned in the New Testament that were raised from the dead. They were not resurrected in the sense that we're talking about the resurrection of the dead here, but they were brought back to life. But we're talking about a resurrection where we will have a body that will never again die. Never again. Now, these that we're talking about in the New Testament here that I just mentioned, they again, at some time in their lifespan, their physical body died again. But they again will be resurrected at the coming of the Lord, that great and glorious day that we're looking forward to, a day that's not too far off. And I know preachers have been preaching about the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead for hundreds of years, but I want you to know every time we preach about it, it's closer than it was the day before. It's closer than it was the minute before, and it's coming soon. And it very well may be and the lifetime of everyone that is listening to me today. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Concerning the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The first fruits of the resurrection. Oh, I tell you, it was a great day. You know, just a short time ago, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. I know a lot of people call it Easter Sunday, but it's Resurrection Sunday in my book. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, when he died on that cross, when he gave up his life on that cross, and he was buried in that tomb. 3 days later, he came forth. Someone was preaching on that yesterday. In fact, the pastor of the church where I was attending was preaching on that yesterday about Jesus' resurrection. You know, the Bible tells us that the stone was rolled away, and when Mary and Martha got there to do what they were going to do, to anoint the body and so on, the stone was rolled away. They were concerned how that was going to happen, but the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. Jesus didn't need that stone to be rolled away to come out of the grave. He could come out without that stone being rolled away. But it was rolled away to show that the tomb was empty, that no one was there anymore. The grave was empty. He had risen from the dead. Our Redeemer liveth. Jesus lives today. And I want you to know something else. If you're a Christian, he lives in your heart. He lives in your life. He is part of you. You are in joint heir with him to the kingdom of God if you have accepted him as your personal Savior. Oh, Jesus lives today. Our Redeemer liveth. Now, I said another definition. The word redeemer means the one who actually pays the price here. But what does redeem mean? It means to pay a price. He paid the price for us. He redeemed us. But here is the catch, if you want to say that word. For his redemption to be effective in your life, for you to be redeemed, you have to accept it. He paid the price. The sacrifice has been made. But now it's up to you. Do you accept what he did for you on Calvary's cross? Do you accept his redemption? And if you're listening to me today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know he paid the price for your sin. But it's up to you to accept it. I know there are some out there today that are teaching that now everybody is going to heaven. It doesn't matter. You can live however you want. You don't have to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. But that's not so, folks. The Bible tells us we have to accept him. We have to accept Jesus Christ into our life. Make him Lord of our life if you want to go to heaven and be with God. Plain and simple. There's only two options when it comes to the day that death knocks at your door. When your life leaves this body, when your soul, when your spirit leaves this body, the choice has to have already been made as to where you will spend eternity. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will spend eternity with him in heavenly places. Oh, and you'll come back someday to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible tells us. I don't know what all that's going to be about. No one does. Oh, but it's an exciting time. The other choice, well, as some folks would say, I got to use a four-letter word here. But if you didn't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then unfortunately, you're bound for hell. And there's nothing at that point you can do about it. There is no second chance. I know there are folks that say, well, at that last minute, just before I take my last breath, I will ask him to come into my heart. I will ask him to come into my life. Don't count on it. Some people never know when that last breath is going to take place. Don't risk it. Ask him into your heart and life today. Ask him to come in. Simply say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I accept now the sacrifice that you made on the cross of Calvary, where you paid the price for my sin. And I accept that you rose again on the third day to complete the story of redemption. I accept you now into my heart and life. Help me to live for you the rest of my days. I ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And if you've asked him into your heart and life right now, he's come in. He's made you a child of God. You have been redeemed. And if they've done that, please take a moment. Send us an email. Let us know. Email address, the web address is all going to be given in just a moment.
You have been listening to Messages on Demand. If you have been blessed by this message, please let us know. You may contact us by email at pastor@tlhf.us. Again, that's pastor@tlhf.us. Or by clicking on the Contact Us button on the homepage of our website, www.tlhf.us. Messages on Demand is a Didaskalos production, a ministry of the Lord's House Fellowship.